Do you guys want to come down?
Sure.
I'm switching it up on you. Sorry.
Can you do that?
We're actually going to start now with new member recognition. So come on down. Come on down. Yay, you just got settled. I'm sorry. It's exciting. So as they make their way down, I want to let everybody know that we're welcoming this morning John and Katrina Sparling as new members of our church. Praise God, I didn't get an opportunity to tell them, so we get this wonderful opportunity of awkward silence. I'm going to try and fill that with just a quick announcement about that. Thank you for singing with us. It was great. Okay, I don't know. Kill time.
She's on the steps in labor.
I'm sure. Oh dear. No pressure. Take your time. It's okay. DR told me that his sermon wasn't very long this morning. It was only an hour and a half, so we're good. Come on up. Sorry, I switched it up on you.
You're good.
Didn't get a chance to. This is John and Katrina Sparling. Most of us probably already have had an opportunity to meet them, but they are coming to join our church together. And as per usual, I want to make sure that everybody knows and that you all know that we as a congregation have a responsibility to you to keep you accountable, to pray for you, to help you in any way that we can. And you have a responsibility to find your place in this body and be a part of us in whatever way possible. We trust that the Lord is going to direct you, and as he already has, to join our church. And we want to, as a congregation, support and uplift this family now as they are joining us and being a part of us. So they are a part of this body. And so if all those who are willing to affirm their entrance into our body, if you will just say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. That's great. Well, let's pray together. Let me pray for you all. Father, I thank you for the Sparlings here. I thank you for John. I thank you for Katrina. And I thank you for their children. I pray, Father, that you would bless them, even as Katrina is almost due with their fourth. I pray, Father, that you would bless this family to your praise, to your honor, to your glory, that they would live out that in this congregation and through this congregation, and that we as a congregation would be about assisting, helping, building up our brother and sister in the Lord. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, thank you so much.
Thank you
for coming all the way down.
Now we're back up.
Hey, welcome. Come on up, DR.
To have the little screen again. I don't know if I told you that last week, or I said that last week, but you can see yourself on the little screen, so it's kind of interesting here. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Glad to get a chance once again this morning to preach God's word for us. I wanted to start this morning by asking you guys a few questions, so you have to have a little bit of audience participation, not much, just, you know, slip your hand up. I'll see that hand. You can put it down. But if you don't mind, just raise your hand. Have you ever gotten into an argument at church with somebody? Anybody ever done that? Have you ever gotten into an argument with somebody at church? Okay. All right. A few of you guys will be willing to admit it. I understand. So now raise your hand if you've ever actually witnessed an argument at church between two people. A lot more folks willing to admit that one, right? That's right. We're willing to admit we're observers. It's pretty awkward, isn't it, when you witness something like that? I mean, it can, depending on circumstances, it can get extremely awkward. Now, for those of you who have witnessed an argument in front of or in church with some other people, raise your hand if that happened somewhere where people were gathering for fellowship or for worship in that kind of way. Like if it was like a guy, you know, something like that. Because I've seen a lot of arguments in church league basketball. Okay, those don't count right now, all right? Church league softball, those happen all the time, all right? So I've seen some fights in those things. So if you've seen it happen, you know, in a fellowship time. Now this is the really interesting one, all right? Raise your hand if you've ever seen an argument take place with the pastor or another church leader in the church. One, couple, raise your hand. Was that me? it's really awkward when that takes place. It's extremely awkward. It's something where you don't really know what to do. It's fairly rare too. I mean, you don't really see that type of thing happen very often. But you can imagine if you haven't experienced that, how you would feel. I mean, you would feel awkward. I mean, there would be a lot of emotions going on seeing something like that. You know, would you be angry? Would you take sides in the argument if you saw, especially if your pastor and another church leader were arguing? Would you try to step in and break it up, or just kind of be an observer and, you know, the train wreck going down the highway and just kind of, you know, rubberneck and watch it? Well, this morning, what we come to in Galatians is the story of Paul giving his account of what took place when he confronted Peter in front of members of the church at Antioch. And I think it's important for us to kind of get a feel for what that was like, or think about what that was like. You know, I talked to Josh earlier this week, and we discussed the idea of, you know, I knew he was going to come up for a second before my sermon. And we discussed the idea of kind of having a mock argument, just to see how people were to react to something like that. Just to see how it would be if we did something like that, where you have a mock argument between a deacon and the pastor right in the middle of church, and how crazy that would be. And we ultimately decided not to do that, as you can tell, because there, when we talked about it, we thought about all the things that could go wrong with that. You know, just kind of wondering how people would feel having their emotions forced in that way, or how children would react. You know, you think about it, like some of our children may not be old enough to really understand that that was staged or that was mocked. So they might be going on for years scarred by this. You know? So, and there's all sorts of negative things that could have played out, but and you certainly don't want the deacons getting any ideas, right? You know, you don't want it. But there's all sorts of negative things that could have happened just in a mock fight. Imagine like a real argument, a real serious disagreement in front of all sorts of people, in front of everyone, and in our day and age, in front of even lost people that might be at church. There's all sorts of stakes at hand when something like that takes place. And yet, what we see this morning in our text is Paul confronting Peter, knowing what the stakes are, knowing how big of a deal this is, how the fallout could be. Here, Paul, this is a great apostle to the Gentiles, confronting Peter, this great apostle to the Jews, and this right-hand man of Jesus, right there in the church at Antioch, a very important historic church, sending church. And yet Paul still goes through with this. Paul doesn't take him to the side. Paul doesn't think through it and say, you know what, maybe this is about it. Maybe it's just not important enough for me to talk about this. And he recounts the event to hundreds, even thousands, even after that, which in itself probably invoked emotions from the readers who knew Paul and may have known Peter as well, may have met him, or at least had respect for him. And yet Paul, knowing all of this, knowing all the implications involved in this, of what a confrontation like this would mean, he still goes through with it. He still confronts Peter, and he still talks about it later as an example, a negative example of someone who knew the gospel and yet acted in a way that was contrary to it. And so, if you haven't already done so, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, in verse 11 there. And beginning in verse 11, Paul writes this. He says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for those like Paul who are willing to defend the gospel no matter what the stakes, willing to defend the gospel against fear, against hypocrisy, against legalism, and against racism. God, we thank you for men like Paul that you raised up in the early days of Christianity so that you, through your Spirit, would preserve the true and right gospel for all of us so that we can be saved. God, we praise you, especially this morning as we, as mostly Gentile believers, that you would send your Son for even us. And God, we thank you for Jesus Christ coming to not only die, but also to perfectly obey your law so that we could have his righteousness credited to our account. And Father, we thank you that we have obtained that righteous standing, not on the basis of anything we have done, but purely on the basis of faith and through the regenerating power of your Holy Spirit. God, this morning as we examine these words of the Apostle Paul, we pray that we would hear the clear call to obey the gospel. And that if anyone here, including myself, Pastor Josh, any of the deacons, any of the leaders in this church, is given over to fear or hypocrisy or legalism or racism, such it would keep us from proclaiming the true gospel, that this morning you would convict our hearts. And that like Paul to Peter, Father, you would confront us with truth so that we would not distort your gospel before others. And so that we would ensure that we would not be an obstacle to the gospel, for the nations, for the people around us. And God, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we come again to Paul's writing here in Galatians, where we still find ourselves kind of towards the end of this section where Paul has been he's been defending his gospel. He's been defending his ministry against attack, this attack that he was preaching something different. He was preaching a different gospel than the apostles were preaching. And so as we just read in defense of his willingness to go to bat for the gospel, even when it's not easy, Paul recounts how he confronted Peter in Antioch. He wants to show them he's willing to go to bat for the gospel no matter what the cost, even in alienating himself from the disciples or the apostles. Alienating himself from even the church at Antioch, alienating himself as a gospel preacher, as a missionary to the Gentiles. See, he sees Peter here begin to act in hypocritical manner towards the Jewish and Gentile believers, one that was not in keeping with the gospel that he claimed to promote. And so he had to step in. He had to do something. And so in considering this text this morning, I want to kind of take a twofold approach to how we examine it. First thing I want us to do is see how these verses fit into Paul's overall argument. How does this fit in with what he's trying to say to these Galatian believers as they are thinking about his ministry, as he's been attacked, as they're thinking about the true gospel? How does this fit in? Why did he bring this story up? It had to be a painful story. Had to be a difficult story to tell. And then second, I want us to see four applications, or really identify four sinful behaviors that we need to see that we still exhibit today that we need to be careful of, because it's important to the gospel that we don't exhibit these things in how we present the gospel, because they can confuse and distort the gospel, which is the very reason why Paul confronted Peter, because of the possibility and the reality that the gospel was being distorted. And so we can do that as well. And so we need to see four sinful attitudes. So let's begin by saying, how does this text fit with Paul's overall message to the Galatians? Now I want you to notice here that Paul begins this section in verse 11, not with a transitional word that he's used before, kind of the word then that's translated in English, then. He uses that in verse 18 of chapter 1. He uses that in verse 1 of chapter 2. He's just furthering the story by saying then. But instead, he starts with the word but, because he's signaling a change in direction. He's signaling that something is coming. It's not just moving on the story. He's saying, let's stop and see that this is an important point. This is an important event that took place. So what was the direction that Paul was going in? If you remember last week, you remember that Paul was speaking of the acceptance of the gospel and his apostleship there by the leaders of Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem and he was accepted. They extended the right hand of fellowship to them, right? And we didn't really talk about the right hand of fellowship last week. I didn't get into that aspect. But many commentators, they say that the right hand of fellowship, this was a sign or an affirmation that Paul's work with the Gentiles was done in the Spirit. It was a Spirit-filled work. It was an appropriate work. It was a right work. It was good work. That there was nothing wrong with it. That indeed Paul was walking with the Spirit when he proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles. And so it was something that was clear that this right hand of fellowship did. And so the change in the direction that's offset by the word but that comes in verse 11 is a result of the fact that despite Peter's seeing agreement with Paul, despite the fact that the apostles had agreement with Paul, they didn't always act in accordance to that. Particularly Peter, he didn't always act in accordance with the reality that he agreed with Paul's gospel, that they had the same gospel. Sometimes he acted contrary to that because of the pressures put on him and because of his own sinful heart. We all do that. Even Peter, we know Peter is a sinner. You know, we've seen Peter act in the gospels. We've seen what that didn't change with his salvation. It doesn't change for us. We still are prone to acting in sin. We don't wipe away sin. We don't completely put away our sin nature. It is overcome by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. But we still have that inner man, that natural man that rises up. And even in regard to the gospel, sometimes we can become confused. Even the very gospel that saved us, we can get confused. And we can begin to act in selfish and hypocritical ways. Peter certainly did that here. And so what Paul is showing in doing this is that even as an apostle, Peter was not perfect. He was not perfect. Even as an apostle, he was prone to doing things that were antithetical to the gospel. And especially when he was confronted, or when he was dealing with people he might offend, people that he wanted influence over. Remember all that Paul talked about last week, about those who seemed influential, those who might have been influential, but it didn't matter what they were. Well, these are the people that are breathing down Peter's neck. And so Paul understands that. And he wants to point out to the Galatian believers that indeed, this circumstance was something in which Peter wasn't right. Even he could be wrong. So what is Paul's account of this confrontation of Peter? Was it due to serve the Paul's justification of his ministry and his gospel? How does it serve that? I think it serves it in two ways. First, Paul shows here that Peter did actually believe the gospel, and believe the gospel that he preached, and believe that the Gentile believers were fully and completely in fellowship with God, regardless of whether or not they kept the law. It actually does show that. Even in the midst of of Peter acting wrongly, it still shows that he actually believed what Peter was or what Paul was saying here. Look, it says in verse 12 that before these certain men came, Peter was eating or fellowshipping with the Gentiles. You see that? And so here's this pillar of the Jerusalem church, this man that Paul's detractors held in such high regard, this man from whom they believed Paul had obtained his gospel. And he's acting at the outset of this story, at the outset, like he affirms the gospel that Paul affirms. So he's not acting in a way that would suggest that he and Paul have a different gospel. He's actually acting in accordance with it. So what he's doing here, what Paul is doing here, is he's giving a major rebuttal to the Galatian Judaizers. If Paul's telling the truth here, then those who have accused Paul of corrupting the true gospel have to explain how is it that Peter came to view the gospel in the same way that Paul did. Why was Peter acting in the way that should have been expected of him if he indeed affirmed Paul's gospel? That's a huge setback to the Galatian Judaizers and the opponents of Paul's argument. But not only that, I think beyond showing that initially, at least in the story, and before pressure was put upon him, Peter was acting in accordance with the same gospel that Paul was preaching, but also I think there's a second purpose here. And it shows that there was indeed confusion about the gospel. That Paul didn't lie about all the difficulties that he could have experienced here. He wasn't lying about anything in regard to his journey of going and them giving the right hand of fellowship and there being controversy in the church at Jerusalem. He was telling the truth about what was taking place. That indeed they did need to put down the Judaizers. They did need to address this with a council at Jerusalem. And notice again in verse 12 that Peter drew back, fearing the circumcision party. Seems to indicate, along with Paul's own testimony, back up in verse 4 of the same chapter, that there were some folks in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem church, that were causing confusion about how the law and the gospel related together, or related to one another. And of course, that had led to this Jerusalem council. And the results of that probably wouldn't have been instantaneous. I mean, think about it. When there's a difficult decision that's made in the life of the church, if you've ever been in a difficult business meeting, people don't walk away and say, well, we're all settled on that. Right? You still have individuals who are hurt and still think, my way is the right way. Or even if they think that maybe the right decision was made, they still want to embrace what they had believed beforehand. See, there's still going to be difficulty, and Paul wants to show that. Paul wants to show these Galatian believers that this is not something that was so settled, or it was completely unknown, that these Galatian believers should be so sure in their belief that Paul is wrong. And so Paul's critics back in Galatia, they have this huge dilemma to deal with. Paul indicates that his critics viewed the Jerusalem church and its apostles to be in agreement with one another. They thought that they agreed with the Jerusalem church. So essentially they were saying, Paul, you're wrong. Us and the Jerusalem church, we're right. But this shows that Peter agreed with Paul, and not only that, that there were individuals in the Jerusalem church that were not in keeping with what the Jerusalem church was saying. So they had to deal with the fact of maybe we're with the wrong group here. Maybe we went to bat for the wrong team. And so Paul's story goes on to show that there's actually a lot of division in that church, or at least had been, over just how the law was supposed to operate in the life of a Christian. And so you can see pretty clearly here why Paul uses this story kind of as his closing argument for his justification of his ministry and the justification of his gospel. Because it shows in a powerful way how wrong his critics back in Galatia were. And just really how ignorant they were about the situation in Jerusalem. They convinced themselves that Paul was wrong about the gospel because they were right with the Jerusalem church. But they weren't. They had no clue that the Jerusalem church was on the edge at one point. They had no clue that the Jerusalem Council of Jerusalem had decided differently and that there were still lingering things going on. But that indeed Peter agreed with Paul. So this was a huge blow to his critics here. And so having seen now that Paul uses this story to close this section to show definitively that his gospel and his apostleship didn't come from the Jerusalem apostles, but they came through Jesus Christ himself. And that he was agreed with by them. Not because he got his gospel from them, but because indeed there were two separate events, two separate individuals who both had the same message. He confirmed it, the message of two witnesses, that this indeed was the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and that these Galatian Judaizers and opponents of Paul didn't have it right. And so moving on from there, I want us to see these four sinful attitudes that were displayed by Peter. And really, we're displayed by others. You know, we're kind of picking on Peter here because Paul's using him as an example. But he's simply an example of what other believers in Jerusalem were doing. And so I want us to see these four sinful behaviors that are displayed here. And these behaviors, they can infect us as well. These attitudes can infect us. Now, I didn't come up with these myself. That you really can see literally over and over again. People have brought up that these are the four things that they see in this text. And so this is not original to me. I probably stole it from somewhere. But over and over again, we see that these are the things that people see in this text. And so here's the four attitudes. The first one that's displayed here is the attitude of fear. Fear. Secondly, we see this attitude of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Then, of course, as we've been dealing with constantly, legalism is a third attitude, third behavior. And then finally, we also see this attitude, this behavior of racism here too. Racism. Something that really permeates a lot of what's going on with the Jew and Gentile relationship in the first century. So before we look at this first attitude displayed by Peter, I want to say a word about verse 11 here. Paul says that he stood opposed, or that he opposed Peter to his face, because Peter stood condemned. Now we can read that, and we can see that word in English, right? And we can think, condemned. Now we've seen that word in Romans 5 and Romans 8. In Romans 8, 1, it says, "Now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And so is this the same type of condemnation? I mean, is Paul saying to Peter, you're condemned in the same way that he's spoken of condemnation? Well, this is the obvious problem when we begin to translate things. See, if we all just could read Greek, we'd all be okay, right? If we could all read Hebrew too, but I don't want to talk about Hebrew. that's a whole lot more difficult for me. But this is not the same word that Paul is using in Romans 5 and Romans 8. The word here, condemned, In Romans, it's speaking of an eternal status before God. It's speaking of the opposite of justification in Romans 5 and Romans 1, or Romans 8. But the condemnation here that's being spoken of in Galatians 2:11, it just simply means being wrong, being found guilty. Basically, he was saying, I showed that Peter was guilty here. That's all he's saying here, is that I have presented enough evidence that he clearly was guilty on this count. So there's no question in Paul's mind. That's why he uses this term. But it's not the same term in Greek as what we see before. So let's not confuse that. You see, we can stand condemned as far as our own actions. And our own actions condemn us a lot. As far in as when we look at the Word of God and we look at ourselves, oftentimes we don't match up. We show that we are guilty of sin. But thanks be to God that we are not condemned before Him. Thanks be to God that our sin doesn't no longer condemns us eternally because of the work of Christ, because He has paid that penalty for us, because He has clothed us in His righteousness, if we have indeed believed and placed our faith in Him. And so with that cleared up, I want us to get to this first attitude, this first behavior even. It's displayed by Peter here in his actions at Antioch, and that is fear. Notice verse 12, Paul says, "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself," what? "Fearing the circumcision party." So Paul indicates that the motivation for Peter's separation from the Gentile Christians is fear. He has a fear of them. Peter apparently feared the circumcision party in some kind of way. Now, I don't really have time to go into all the details about who the circumcision party is, and you know, how is this really, you know, the Judaizers, or are these actually saved individuals who are confused? I mean, who makes this up? And it could have been a mix of both. It could have been individuals who are truly saved, who kind of got in with this group, who are promoting the law, some of whom are not saved. Maybe those who are leading the group are not saved, and they're pulling a strand. I mean, certainly we see Barnabas being pulled away in hypocrisy, and we don't think that he is not a Christian, that he's a false convert. So regardless of who this is, it seems to indicate that their attitude is one that is not Christian, at least their attitude of the circumcision party. And so these folks that come, they represent people that could be both in the community of faith and outside the community of faith. But those who are outside the community of faith could have been those who could have easily influenced those in the synagogues. Now, we already know that Paul's had a lot of problems in the synagogues, right? He's already had a lot of problems in the synagogues. They beat him up in some places, especially in Galatia. Peter is still probably experiencing this fear of persecution in Jerusalem. And of course, we know eventually that does come about, right? Eventually the church of Jerusalem is scattered. And so there's some sense in which here Peter could be fearful of what could come if he didn't kowtow to these people. What could they have done? Could they have gone back and spread all kinds of rumors? Could they have incited these Jews to persecute the Christians? What could take place? And so there's some sense in which there's fear here of what could take place if Peter doesn't act rightly. Now, we don't have to worry right now in America in the 21st century about the type of pressure of persecution that Peter would have to worry about. We don't have to, as Christians, necessarily have to worry about the entire church blowing up. We can have individual and local churches, but for the most part, especially in evangelicalism, we've seen that there's been a tightening in some places. We've seen cooperation among denominations and things like that, where we're promoting the true gospel. We see conferences like Together for the Gospel, Gospel Coalition, other things, where lots of believers come together, and we feel in a lot of ways secure about the future of evangelicalism. But now there's certainly enemies from without, and there's concern about that. But we don't have the same types of fears that Peter would have had. And yet, we still have an attitude of fear when it comes to the gospel sometimes. We sometimes have a fear of promoting the true gospel, whether it be to our neighbors, to our family members, to our friends. You know, I saw a video recently where a guy was preaching the gospel. He was preaching the gospel at a college. And somebody came up to him and said, "You're doing it wrong." This was a guy that actually said he was going to be a pastor. He says, "You're doing it wrong. You don't need to be preaching like this. You've got to go establish these relationships with people. You have to be friends with them. And you have to do this thing. And you have to do this. You have to earn the right to preach the gospel to them." The guy was trying to explain back, no, they're... if you're preaching the true gospel, they're going to have a problem with you no matter what. And if you've gotten in there and been this friend, and then you share with them what the true gospel is and tell them that they are sinners indeed in need of a Savior, that they are not right with their Creator, then they may hate you anyway. You don't have to earn the right to preach the gospel to them. If you love them, you'll preach the gospel to them regardless. And the guy ended the video by saying, well, and this guy pointed to Paul and he said, look at Paul. Paul goes in the synagogue. He doesn't go in and make friends first. He goes in and he proclaims it, and they beat him up sometimes. Doesn't sound like he's made friends. And the guy sadly said, well, I think Paul was wrong there. He said, I think Paul was doing it wrong. This is the guy that said he was going to go into the ministry and be a pastor. But the reality hit me as I'm watching the video that we can say that in subtle ways in our own hearts, can't we? We can reflect that same attitude of, we might not say that. We might not say, we believe Paul was wrong in the way he preached the gospel and the way he didn't go and do lifestyle evangelism, those sorts of things. But we can act like that when we're at work, can't we? We don't really have the right to speak to this person about the gospel because I haven't really got to know him very well yet. I don't really know my neighbors very well. I don't know if I should go tell them about the gospel yet or share with them about Christ. I need to wait and establish a friendship with them. Sometimes we can let fear grip us to the point where we don't want to tell people what the gospel is for fear that they'll realize who we really are. We're those radical people who actually believe the truth that there is a heaven and there is a hell. That there's an eternal destiny for every single person. It's becoming less and less popular in even the mainstream world. There are politicians who are saying today, you cannot serve in government if you believe that anyone apart from Christ would go to hell. You have no place in government. We have politicians today who are promoting that position. If we don't get over our fear now, we're never going to get over it. Because it's not going to get better. Our world is not becoming a place where Christians are being embraced more. Fear is a powerful emotion. In the last few election cycles, you can listen to all the pundits talk about that so many people vote on the basis of fear. It's not really on the basis of what they think might good could happen, but we want to vote for this individual because if the other person is elected, what bad could happen? Fear is an emotion that can stop us from doing what we're called to do. It can elicit us to do things we shouldn't. And so what we see here is that Peter's doing something on the basis of fear. He's driven by this emotion. And so we have to ask ourselves, is fear driving us from doing what we are called to do? Is it driving us from not proclaiming the gospel to our friends and neighbors? Am I more worried about my status among my neighbors than I am about the soul of them? Am I more worried about doing what I need to do to get ahead in my job or in my life than I am about the consequences of my coworkers' actions eternally? There's a second sinful attitude this morning that Peter displays, and that is hypocrisy. Look again at verse 13 here. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, hypocrite, these are words that people bandy about a lot today. People love to use these words. I mean, you see them everywhere now. It's become a very popular word to say. And essentially, a hypocrite is someone who acts one way publicly, but another way privately. That's the essential nature of it. Someone who espouses one view in public, but actually holds a different view in private, or at least acts like they're holding a different view in private based on their behaviors. It's a person who acts out of line with their convictions. In that last way, we as Christians, every single time we sin, we show ourselves to be hypocrites. If we believe the truth of the Word of God, then every single time we act out in sin, we show ourselves to be hypocrites. We can't avoid it. We can't avoid being hypocrites. And so what Peter does here is that he acts one way in private. He acts one way when no pressure is on him. When these Jews, though, come and they begin to stand over him, they begin to interact with him, these of the circumcision party, this fear of being exposed, this fear of what could take place, leads him into this attitude of hypocrisy. He begins to act in a way that's not what he says he believes. And so Paul rightly calls Peter out on this. And he shows us in verse 14 what Peter was essentially doing. Look there, it says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," Peter, "before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" What Peter was doing here is that he was living like a Gentile. He was eating the way they ate. He was doing some of the things they did. He was not concerned about keeping the law. And acknowledging privately that the Gentiles didn't need to follow the law. They didn't need to follow the law in order to be right with God. But then when these Jews come, that he feared could report back to non-believing Jews or could cause a stir in the community or could cause trouble in the church, Peter began to act publicly contrary to his beliefs. And then his actions ended up leading to confusion on the gospel. You realize hypocrisy is a serious issue in the church. Hypocrisy is some of why, and I just say some of, because people can come up with all kinds of excuses, but it's certainly some of the reason why the outside world looks at us and wants to reject Christ. Because we say that we believe one thing and then we act in a different way. And we see this on all levels of leadership within the church. This is not just a individual member thing. It's not just a deacon thing. It's not just an elder thing. It's not just a pastor thing. It's an every single person in the church thing. We can act privately in a way that is wrong, inappropriate, while we stand and say, "Oh, we believe this to be true. We believe that it is wrong to engage in adultery and secretly have affairs." You know, we have people in the church today, in the church universal at least, that they are swindling people out of money, that they're in the church to do that. They're breaking laws. We have a serious problem, as we've seen, in many churches with abuse. Physical abuse, sexual abuse, mental abuse. You know, there's I can't remember exactly which book it is. I think it's one of the books that's Paul David Tripp wrote, but he tells a story about essentially an individual who presents himself as he is this really wonderful husband, and behind closed doors he is completely destroying his wife emotionally and verbally. You've never known it from talking to the guy. But behind closed doors, he's acting in a way that's completely contrary to the way he says he's behaving. And the reality is that this hurts the church. It doesn't just hurt the individuals involved. It hurts the church. You know, there's no way we'll ever be able to, this side of the return of Christ, and the change that we will have in our mortal bodies. There's no way that we'll eliminate sin from the church. No way. It never happened before. First three centuries. It will never happen today. Until Christ returns, we will never eliminate sin from taking place in the church. But yet, we have to fight against it. And we especially have to fight against the hypocrisy that we are prone to, where we say one thing, either privately and act differently publicly, or the reverse, where we say something publicly and act different privately. And so we have to consider, when we look at this passage, is there anything going on in our own lives privately, that if it were exposed, we would show ourselves to clearly be hypocrites to the world. Is there anything going on in my life that if someone else found out, that'd be a hindrance to them coming to Christ? You know, the ultimate reality that Paul faced here in confronting Peter was that had he not engaged in this confrontation, had he not done something about this, had he not taken the initiative to go to Peter and say, "This is wrong what you're doing. This might have caused great problems in the church from here on out." Because these individuals that saw him acting in this way, they might have shouted it from the mountaintops. They might have had to have another Jerusalem council. They might have had all kinds of issues in the church in Galatia. But not just there, but the church of Ephesus and the church in Corinth and church everywhere. Had Paul not confronted Peter and dealt with this behavior then and got the hypocrisy out of the church when he saw it, there may have been implications over and over and over again for centuries even. We might still be fighting with this, and we are still fighting with this to some extent. But it might have been worse. When we don't confront hypocrisy in our own lives, in our own church, we severely cripple the mission that we're called to in proclaiming the gospel. It hurts our efforts to evangelize the lost. And we could spend a lot of time there. Well, I want to move on to the third attitude or behavior, and that is legalism. Now, we've dealt with this a lot. I'm going to be brief. But going back up to verse 14 again, we see Paul saying here that Peter's actions led to forcing the Gentiles to live like Jews. Legalism is basically the idea that one must follow this set of rules to maintain the righteousness of Christ, to be right with God. These rules are often cultural norms that we buy into and view everyone else through that lens. So if this individual is not conforming to this set of rules that we don't find in Scripture, but it's a set of rules that we culturally believe, whether culture in the church or culture in the world, then they are not right with God. For example, we Baptists, we have quite a history with this, don't we? Have to call ourselves out on this, right? Baptists in the 1800s and early 1900s, we were known for pronouncing against dancing and against card playing, moderate alcohol consumption, all sorts of things that we pronounce sin against. Women wearing pants, we've been there. You women. Baptists have a long history of being legalist in a lot of areas. We have to be careful. And the reason why, I think, is a good reason. We're called to holiness, and we've taken that seriously. And sometimes we're willing to cross the line into legalism in order to maintain cultural norms. You know, and it might be lighthearted to pick on our early Baptist forefathers and to think about, oh, how silly they were. Those silly Baptists. And they were Presbyterians too, and Methodists and others that did these similar things. But we have to remember that we still engage in this. We just pick different issues now. Sometimes they're political issues. Sometimes they are issues that really amount to nothing. They really don't have anything to do with morality. They just have to do with our preference. And the danger in doing this, the danger in proclaiming that one must adhere to certain cultural norms or moral norms that aren't spoken of in the Bible, that we second and third hand pull out of Scripture, is that when there is real sin, real issues that the Bible speaks of, whether it be adultery or theft or abuse or homosexuality or any number of issues where the Bible is clear on it, we've been so busy majoring on the minors that we either don't know how to deal with it or we overreact to it and in such a way that we can't extend grace to these sinners because it's on a higher plane than our cultural norms, or that we've hidden behind the fact that we've done all these things so in line that we're nowhere like these people that sin in these bigger ways, and we've set up this hierarchy in the church of sin, and we end up causing all sorts of problems in how we deal with sin in the church. Legalism ends up leading to alienation. It ends up leading to a false gospel. And it also allows people who might not truly be saved to conform to a set of standards and believe they're okay. Right? What's the old expression? You know, I don't smoke, drink, or chew, and I don't date girls that do. Right? We've set up these standards, right? And if we say, oh, I'm doing this thing, and if this individual's doing this, and this, he must be a Christian or she must be a Christian. Yeah, we don't know anything going on in their heart. And they can believe in their own mind, oh, I can do all this stuff. I fit into the community. I must be a Christian. And yet never hear the true gospel. So we have to ask ourselves, are we conforming? Are we asking others to conform to non-biblical standards in the church? Are we putting our own standards upon people and weighing them versus that? Are we saying, well, you're participating in this, even though it has nothing to do with the gospel. Therefore, I'm going to separate myself from you. There are political issues that are not gospel issues that can tear us apart today. And just to bring up a recent issue, the Parkland shooting. It's brought up all sorts of major political debates in regard to firearms. I've been in a few myself, I have to admit. I'm bad about Facebook. That's one of my sins I got to deal with. But there's all these political debates about should certain firearms be banned? Should we change existing laws? Should we introduce new laws? And I have noticed even on my own Facebook feed that Christians are divided over these things. And they're fighting with one another on social media about these things. Now, to some extent, debate is good among Christians. But we have to be careful they're not separating from one another on the basis of what our political views are on that. No matter which side that you stand on, we can separate those who are pro-gun, I guess you could call it, could divide against those who are not by saying, you guys just aren't mature enough to understand this, or you guys just aren't thinking logically, or you're not doing this, and separate. And our Christian brothers and sisters who are trying to extend compassion and want to introduce new gun laws, they could look the other direction and say, well, you guys just don't have compassion. Y'all don't care. You don't care about other people. So no matter what side we're on, we could become divided as Christians by applying principles that don't necessarily have anything to do with biblical morality. And divide from one another. And call one another to repent of things that the Bible doesn't call us to repent of. We have to be careful in this day and age where really politics is just a big, huge debate with one another. All of our media networks try to get people just to get together and yell at each other. And they call that debate. We have to be careful about legalism, that it could rob us of what's most important, the gospel. Living holy lives in accordance to God's word, not in accordance to our own social standards. Final thing, final attitude here that we see explicitly in this passage is racism. Racism. You know, even though it's not mentioned, it's explicit. The whole entirety of the New Testament, getting used to Gentile and Jewish believers, has an undercurrent of racism through it. The Jews did not like the Gentiles. historically. They spent millennia, centuries, not liking the Gentiles. And sometimes they had good reason. Sometimes the Gentiles came and warred against them. Sometimes the Gentiles were idol worshipers. But they were told over and over again by God, these are the people you need to be the light to. And then they were, then in Jesus' own genealogy, we see Gentiles. There were so many examples of it's not about race in the Bible, that it was about the heart. But the Jewish people didn't get that. And we shouldn't pick on them. The Gentiles had their own sets of problems in regard to having racism against the Jewish people. And we see these certain passages in Scripture that highlight this, right? I was just talking to Josh, right, this week about the passage that is not talked about very much, where Moses is seeking to marry a woman, and Miriam is struck with leprosy because he opposes Moses, because essentially Moses is marrying a black woman. One of the first interracial marriages in Scripture. Way back in the first five books of the Bible. And then we see Jesus even. He kind of mocks this sort of thing when he calls the Syro-Phoenician woman in Mark 7 a dog, because he's reflecting what the culture says about her. And she's reflecting to her, this is what the Jews think about you. And yet she still wants Jesus. The reality is the entire context of the New Testament is an undercurrent that has to be dealt with in racism. And unfortunately, we still have to deal with that. It's not Jew and Gentile today, though. It's white, black, Hispanic, Asian, whatever else that you can think of ethnically. People have disliked one another for centuries because of skin color, because of facial feature differences, because of ethnic differences, because of even language differences. You know, in the South, we've obviously battled racism for years. Of course, I don't know, am I in the South here? I mean, this is Florida. I feel like I am South, but I'm not necessarily in the South. Especially when I open my mouth and talk and people look at me funny. You know, I could go from Tennessee to Georgia, and they could say, you sound a little different, but I sounded really like everybody else. But I come down here, and I do not sound like you guys at all. And I am scared to death that my son will not have a Southern accent. It's scary to me. Yeah. But we still battled that, and we still seen the ravages of racism in the South. And it affects evangelism. Racism affects evangelism. It affects our care for one another. It affects our desire to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. It affects what we're about to do in just a little bit when we talk about 1 John and the calling to love your brother. It affects all those things. And it was a problem here for Peter. Because he was willing to put his brothers and sisters in Christ, who were Gentiles, on the back burner in order to appease those who were his own people, the Jews. We have to be careful that we don't become deaf as Christians to what our brothers and sisters, who might look differently than us, endure and deal with. We cannot be deaf to when our brothers and sisters who are calling out to us and saying, we want to come together, but there's these barriers here. We have to listen to that. We have to watch ourselves carefully when it comes to this, because the reality is we've been battling it since the beginning, and it will never go away. And yet we are called as Christians to battle against the sin of racism. and to see and look to that day when we will stand in glory with people from every tribe and tongue and language, and it will be beautiful. And we must have that vision of that if we are going to fight against racism. And we must remember that there's only one gospel. There's one gospel, no matter what color, race, ethnicity, language you speak, there's only one gospel. And there's only one means by which we are saved. And we should not prevent that gospel from going out because of any inherent racism that we hold to. Peter's attitude was wrong. It was wrong in regard to hypocrisy and fear and legalism and racism. But we can't look at Peter and say, look at that dog. Peter, golly. He's such a sinner before Jesus and he's still a sinner after Jesus. Because all Peter's doing is just reflecting our own hearts. Hey, Paul's not just confronting Peter, he's confronting all of us this morning. This morning, do we share these attitudes? Fear, hypocrisy, legalism, racism? Absolutely we do. Our call this morning is to see those things, to pray and ask God to help us to confront those things in our heart, deal with them, and put them away so that the true gospel can go out. So we're not a hindrance to anyone, and we're not a hindrance to ourselves and our own holiness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you because Paul confronted Peter. And God, we thank you that Paul confronted us today as well, that he has been confronting believers for 2,000 years. And God, I pray this morning that we would take seriously these truths, that we would look into our hearts and ask ourselves these hard questions. And Father, I pray that we would not set up any obstacles to anyone coming to faith in Christ or any brother and sister in Christ who might still be dealing with sin, who we might cause to stumble because of our own sinfulness. God, we pray this morning that you would bless our church and that we as a collective body would seek to come together and love one another as we're going to be called to do in just a little bit. And that, Father, that you would direct us to fight against these sins and to be able to rightly proclaim the gospel to all of Daytona Beach, to all of Florida, to the very ends of the earth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
In that vein, I want to read to you Galatians 3. If you want to flip over there, you can. Beginning in verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So emotional, sorry, forgive me. Some older Christians have come to me and have encouraged me to consider something that comes from my mouth, even from this very pulpit. And so I have considered it. A particular phrase that comes from my mouth that has its roots and origin in the Deep South, in slavery. It's an expression of disdain towards a group of people with a darker skin than I. I come to you honestly saying, truthfully, I had no idea. And I'm so grateful to the Lord for revealing this to me, to reveal to me this phrase that can very quickly and easily become a hindrance to the gospel. And I have shared that phrase. I've used that phrase over and over and over again. It's the phrase cotton picking. It's cotton picking this and cotton picking that. Never thought that this idle word that I said had any negative connotation to it. But I did. I did say it, and I did research it. I did look into it, and I have found that its origin is a slur. A slur used by plantation owners and slave owners about their slaves. And that has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. So I come asking your forgiveness. Unwittingly, sure, but God holds us responsible for every idle word that comes from our mouth. And there is neither slave nor free. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is but one race, truly. It is the human race. And it is a slight on our humanity that we would enslave people. It is an atrocious thing that we would find differences between us because of the color of our skin, or because of our nationality, or where we come from. It is an evil, a particular evil, that has its terrible tentacles throughout much of our society. So I come, humbly, asking for your forgiveness, asking the Lord's forgiveness. And asking you to bear with me. Even knowing this now, I have caught myself having the words come out of my mouth again and saying, and I have been evaluating other things that I say and trying to guard against idleness in my words. And so I do ask, I ask your forgiveness, and I ask that you would with me be watching what you say and what I say and how we say what we say. Not just between lighter and darker skin, but for everything, because the gospel is that important. And if you might be thinking right now that, and I don't want to take more time than necessary, but if you might be thinking right now, what's the big deal? I can tell you the big deal. The big deal is the gospel. Because if something comes from my mouth that is not the gospel and would hinder someone, for shame on me. That is the great sin. So, I confess. Help me. Pray with me now. Father, thank you. Thank you that you always hear us. Thank you that you're always there. Thank you, Father, for your forgiveness. Thank you, Father, that in Christ, even this has been forgiven. Thank you, Father, that you have brought this to my attention. Thank you, Father, that you have moved in my heart. Thank you, Father, for this congregation. And I pray that they might forgive each other and me, that we might walk together in unity under the banner of the gospel, that we would put away every attitude of fear, every attitude of hypocrisy, every attitude of legalism, and every attitude and thought of racism, to lump people into one group because of a characteristic about their physical body. And oh, I long for the day when before your throne we sit only seeing the beautiful tapestry of color stripped from the sin that this world infects, even our speech. So be glorified, God, today as we are reminded of this need to be ever vigilant, ever watchful, ever mindful over how and what we say, so as to protect the jewels of heaven, which is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in that name that we pray. Amen. All right. Well, that's why we didn't do the member recognition right now. So that'd be awkward. Thank you. Thank you. And thank you for... Yes, sir.
Forgive me if I'm out of line, Josh, but thank you for the confessional. And I know some of those people in this room, we forgive you. We love you. Thank you.
Thank you.
On that note, I just need to ask an urgent prayer request. I just found out on Thursday that the Dubai government is basically going to force churches in the UAE to close doors. They're going to only have this one area, you and I discussed it, but the compound where they're basically going to put it in very limited space. So there are many churches in the UAE that really don't know where they're going to be. There's really probably thousands and thousands of believers that schools, hotels, you know, people's homes, these are all going to be
shut down. Absolutely. Yeah. Yes, sir.
You know, there's one thing, and we can look at it on the positive. Persecuted church girls are crazy. Look at the house churches in China. Now, what are they planning on doing? They're planning on sending missionaries down the Silk Road to the Muslims.
Yeah.
You want to talk about that?
Yes. Yeah. Well, absolutely, and you know we will be praying. We'll be praying for the persecuted church across the world, and then further tightening. You know that takes place. So for sure, we will do that. Let's pray now, and then we'll dismiss for Bible study. Father, we do thank you for your people that you have planted in different places, and we thank you that you know what you're doing. We trust that you know what you're doing, and we ask, God, that you would provide, protect, and propagate your gospel how you see fit. And help us as we have are reminded now, and hopefully we'll go away from this moment reminded of those who are undergoing greater and greater and greater persecution. Lord, we love you, and it's in Christ's name we pray. God bless you. Dismissed. And in 5 minutes, we'll come back for Bible study.